Since Thanksgiving, we've been working through the Gospel of Luke together. The Gospel of Luke is really, it's a letter written by Luke to a man by the name of Theophilus. And we saw that beginning in Thanksgiving, after Christmas, the beginning of the year, we saw that Luke is concerned. In first nine chapters, Luke is concerned with who is this person? Who is this person that the wind and the waves obey? Who is this person who raises the dead? Who is this person who heals the sick and the lame? Who's this person who casts out demons and commands the demons? And who's this person who claims to be able to forgive sins? And Luke wants Theophilus and all of his readers to understand that his name is Jesus, and that he is the supernatural incarnate manifest representation of God himself. That's what Luke is trying to do in the first nine chapters. Now, at the end of chapter 9, we saw that Jesus asks the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking for the group, he says, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, Son of God. Now, after that confession, Jesus began to explain to the disciples that what he had come to do was very different from what they had come to expect him to do. That he was actually there to fulfill the covenant that God made with Abraham. If you come, you know what I'm talking about. Come on a regular basis. Now, after that, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the mountain. And that's where they saw the transfiguration. They saw a glimpse of his future glory. Now, after they came down, Jesus and the disciples began a journey to Jerusalem. And that's what we've been doing for the last 9 weeks. Chapter 9 through 18, there's this long journey that Jesus takes with the disciples to Jerusalem. He's headed to the cross. And although there's a lot more stories, we didn't cover them all. We've looked at nine different interactions over the last 9 weeks along the way. We looked at these sort of snapshot pictures. And here's what Luke's been trying to accomplish. If Jesus is the Messiah, if Jesus is the Christ, if he is the Son of God, if Jesus is the incarnate manifest representation of God himself, then how are we to respond to him? What's the appropriate way for us to respond to somebody like this? Now, today we're coming to the end of that journey. Jesus is going to reach Jerusalem. And we're going to take a break for the summer from the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to do a sermon series through some of the hymns, some of the ancient hymns of the church. And I asked you a few weeks ago if you had any preference for some of these new hymns that we might sing or introduce to the church. I only got one recommendation from all of you. But if you want to recommend a hymn, if you'd like, I haven't decided on what all they're going to be. So if you have a preference, write it down, put it inside the little pew pad right there. Great way to communicate with me. But for now, I want us to finish this journey, and then we'll pick back up with the Gospel of Luke in the fall when school begins. And I want you to see this one final picture that Luke gives us of Jesus' ministry just before he heads to the cross. This is the last interaction that Jesus has, and Luke is the only one that records it out of all the other Gospel writers. So before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word, and it is your word for us. You wrote it for our benefit, and therefore we ask that you would open our eyes so that we might understand your word, so that we would believe it, so that we would respond to it, so that we would embrace it by faith, and so that we would walk in it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you were here last week, Lou mentioned it earlier, we looked at the passage where Jesus said, let the children come to me. And we saw that Jesus said, the kingdom belongs to such as these. The kingdom belongs to those who are at the very bottom end of the social ladder. And children were at the very bottom end of the social ladder, social status. So much so that they were hardly considered human until they reached a certain age. And while Jesus is interacting with these children, those at the bottom of the social ladder, the rich young ruler comes to him. The one who is at the top of the social ladder comes to Jesus, and he asks, "What must I do to get into heaven?" Remember, Jesus said, "Obey the commandments," and the guy says, "Well," I list them off, and the man says, "Well, to the best of my knowledge, I've obeyed the commandments my whole life." Now we know that's not true, but he thought he had. Now we need to remember, he wasn't just rich. He was a leader in the synagogue. He was a leader in the community. He was a very religious man. Compared to most people, he was more faithful. Compared to most people, he was a fairly upright guy. He obeyed the laws all of his life, compared to most people. And so Jesus says to him in front of everybody else, he says, "Now there's one thing you still lack." He told the guy, he said, "I want you to sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and then come follow me." And we're told that the rich young ruler went away sad because he was extremely rich. He just couldn't part with his wealth. And we're told that everybody standing around, they were just shocked. I mean, they all assumed that since he was rich, or the reason he was rich was because God was pleased with him, and therefore God had blessed him. It's sort of like karma. Everybody there assumed that because he was more righteous than most, that this guy was already in. Yet Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a guy like this to enter into the kingdom of God. And those who heard it firsthand said, if there's no hope for this guy, then there's no hope for any of us. And Jesus said to them, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Now, with that background, let's go to our passage today. Jesus and his disciples are passing through Jericho. Now, Jericho is a town that's, remember when Joshua fought the battle of Jericho? It's the first city that they conquered when they entered the Promised Land. It's not very far from Jerusalem, maybe 5 miles, I think. Now, by this time, they enter this town, but now by this time, Jesus is a very well-known prophet, or he's sort of a Jewish celebrity at this point. And while most people didn't, some of these people in Jericho probably traveled up and saw Jesus once they heard about the miracles and all the different things that were going on up in Galilee. Now Jesus is heading to Jerusalem and he's passing through their hometown, Jericho. Now, even if they didn't pass, even if these people didn't travel up north to Galilee to see him, they've all heard about him. Everybody's heard about Jesus at this point. They've heard about this miracle, this man who claims to be the Messiah. And large crowds are lining the street as Jesus is coming through, probably in the hundreds or maybe even the thousands. People are lining the streets to see this miracle worker, this man who claims to be the Messiah. And among the crowd is a man by the name of Zacchaeus. And he's trying to get a glimpse of Jesus as well. But he's a small man, and he keeps getting pushed aside. He keeps getting pushed into the background behind the crowd. And nobody's willing to accommodate him. And it's understandable because not only is this man a small man, he is a very hated man as well. He's the chief tax collector. He stands at the top of the collection pyramid. And if you were making a movie of this, the only one that could even come close to fitting the bill is Danny DeVito from Taxi. All right? He played the Penguin in Batman. I mean, he is slimy, he's conniving, he's manipulative. He's selfish, and he is a complete social outcast. As I began studying this, I began to ask, what would entice someone like Zacchaeus to align himself with the invading nation of Rome? What would entice somebody like Zacchaeus to be a tax collector? What would entice somebody to betray his family, his community, his nation, his heritage, and even the covenant? What would entice somebody like Zacchaeus to live in an environment where he is hated and despised by everyone around him? The answer is money, and lots of it. You see, a tax collector in those days was allowed to demand as much money from his fellow Jews as he pleased. As long as he paid what Rome was asking, he could take anything else he wanted. Now keep in mind, what Rome required alone was designed to keep the Jews in poverty. And so what a tax collector was just sort of adding to the people's sufferings. Today we call it extortion, but back then it was legal. It was extremely lucrative, and it was backed by the military power of Rome. You see, tax collectors were some of the wealthiest people in society, but they were also the most hated, because everybody knew that they gained their wealth off the hard work of everyone else around them. Now remember, Zacchaeus was not just a tax collector, but he was the chief tax collector. He was the tax collector of tax collectors. He was the supervisor of many tax collectors. So he is the one who gained the most. He is the most hated, and he is the most despised man of all in this community. So Jesus is passing through Jericho. There's hundreds, if not thousands, of people lining the streets. Zacchaeus, like everybody else, he's curious. He's heard so much about the miracles and the healings and the power that Jesus has displayed. But here's the thing else. He has also heard that Jesus consistently opposes the religious establishment. He's also heard he's heard the rumors that this Jesus is a friend of prostitutes and sinners and even tax collectors. The odds are that Zacchaeus probably was familiar or probably knew Matthew, who was now one of the disciples, which was a former tax collector. Matthew probably worked for somebody like Zacchaeus, or maybe worked for Zacchaeus himself, and Matthew knew him. Or Zacchaeus, they knew one another. Like everybody else, he wants to see Jesus. Now, you'd think that this guy with this kind of power and this kind of influence, you'd think that he'd have some sort of special place roped off along the side of the road, roped off just for him, but he doesn't. I mean, perhaps Jesus came to Jericho by surprise. I mean, maybe there was no time to build a parade platform for the mayor and all the other civil magistrates. So Zacchaeus, he runs ahead of the crowd, and he climbs into a sycamore tree so he can just get a glimpse of Jesus. Now, to understand this story, you've got to understand something about the ancient Near East. In traditional cultures like this, what mattered most was not freedom and rights. That's the thing we value the most. But what mattered the most in the ancient Near East was honor and dignity. And for any grown man in the ancient Near East, especially someone with a position like his, climbing a tree was undignified. It was humiliating. And it just was not done. Climbing this tree would have invited an enormous amount of ridicule. But Zacchaeus, I guess what I want you to see is that Zacchaeus' willingness to climb this tree tells us that he was more than just curious. His willingness to climb this tree in order to see Jesus tells us that there was a sense of desperation on his part. Now remember, there's hundreds if not thousands of people lining the streets. Jesus is surrounded by people who are vying for a position, or who are vying for an opportunity to get close to him. I mean, they just want to get close. They just want to see this man that everybody's talking about. I mean, maybe he will heal my child. Maybe he will ease my pain. Maybe, you know, if I could just touch him. I mean, who wouldn't want to get close to Jesus? Who wouldn't want to have him in their home? Who wouldn't want to have just a little bit of one-on-one time in the midst of these thousands of people? And then suddenly, when Jesus gets to this tree, begins to pass this tree, he looks up, he stops, and he singles out the most notorious sinner in the community. And in the midst of this very large crowd, Jesus chooses Zacchaeus for this honor. Look at the exchange of verse 5, 6, and 7. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Verse 6, so he hurried and he came down and Zacchaeus received him joyfully. Verse 7, the crowd grumbled, he has gone in to be the guest of a sinner. The Greek words here that we translate stay and receive and guest, all three of them are terms that are related to the issue of room and board. So it appears that Jesus may have come and lived with Zacchaeus for a while. I mean, at the very least, he probably stayed the night and he ate at Zacchaeus' home. Now, once again, to understand the story, we have to understand something else about the ancient Near East. And I've brought this up several times. In the ancient Near East, entering somebody's home or eating with somebody, it was a really, really big deal. I mean, doing so was equivalent to making a public statement of approval of that person. To do so was making a public statement that you were aligning yourself with them. Here's what you gotta, it is impossible for Jesus to enter into Zacchaeus' home, enter into his life, and to eat with him without taking on or absorbing or sharing in the hatred and the resentment and the derision that everyone in this community felt towards him. Jesus knew it. Zacchaeus knew it, and so did everybody else in the community. Look at verse 7. That's why the people are shocked and they grumble. Verse 7, he has gone into be the guest of a man who is a sinner, the chief of sinners. While everybody else is shocked and offended, Zacchaeus, I want you to see that he is humbled and he is changed instantly. Look at verse 8. Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord in front of everybody, he said, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. This is an amazing statement, an amazing demonstration of repentance here. He is so moved by Jesus that he declares that he's going to give five times what is required in the offering. The typical offering was 10% of your possessions, but he's going to give half of everything that he owns. And then he says he's going to restore fourfold. The typical, if you stole from somebody, the Levitical punishment was you had to give it back to them plus 20%. But he says he's going to give 300% to those he has defrauded. I mean, this is a massive, massive statement of repentance. I think most of you know that I preach in concert with four or five other pastors. And this would be a great sermon to talk about what does genuine repentance look like. I mean, it would be a great time to talk about that. The fact is, it's not what I chose to focus on this week. If you want to hear Lyle Caswell at Christ Community, if you get in your car real quick, you might make it, all right? Or you can get online and listen to what Lyle has to say, because this is the part he's focusing on. Just don't have time today. Ben Turner's focusing on, you know, last week, you know, he works at Parker Street downtown, is his church. He said, we don't have any rich young rulers in my church. He said, but we got a lot of tax collectors, people who feel that they're beyond God's grace. And so he's focusing on that. Tim and I, Rice at Trinity, we're kind of looking in the same direction here. Yes, we have a beautiful picture of repentance. And when you compare it to the way the rich young ruler responded, great idea for a message. Get online and listen to Parker Street or the Strong Tower or Christ Community. I encourage you to. I want to emphasize something else. I want you to see something else in this story. There's something extremely significant going on here that you need to see. I want you to see that in this event, Zacchaeus did not approach Jesus, but rather Jesus approached him. It was not Zacchaeus who initiated the relationship, but Jesus did. Verse 5, Jesus looked up at Zacchaeus, and look at the forceful language here. He's not asking for permission. Look at it. Jesus looked up at Zacchaeus and he said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." That's rather bold. Paul Miller, in his new book, Grace Through the Eyes of Jesus, he writes this: "Our modern culture demands a democratic God, right at our level. The counselor God who understands." He says, Jesus is all that. He walks in our shoes. He lives our lives. He asks us questions. He knows what it is like to be poor. But Jesus is also a king asking for our allegiance. He is not asking for our vote. He is asking for our worship. If he is a king, if he is king of the universe, then he has the right to intrude. Jesus does not wait for us to invite himself in. He invites himself. And once Zacchaeus saw that Jesus had chosen him, the least virtuous person in the community for a personal relationship, his whole spiritual understanding instantly changed. Zacchaeus doesn't say, "You know what, I'm going to stop cheating people." And then Jesus says, "Well, okay, Zacchaeus, then I'll come home with you." No, it doesn't happen. It happens in the reverse. Zacchaeus hasn't even repented when Jesus says, "I must stay at your house." The common evangelical understanding today is the reverse, that Zacchaeus should somehow invite Jesus into his life. But that is not what happens here. Jesus doesn't say, "Now, if you clean up your life and if you stop cheating, I'll come live with you." No, he doesn't. Jesus says, "In spite of your sin, in spite of your record, in spite of your reputation, I am going to come and I'm going to live with you." And then Zacchaeus says, "Good, then I will stop cheating." Don't miss this. This is incredibly important. Jesus does not love Zacchaeus because he changes, but rather, Zacchaeus changes because Jesus loves him. And that's what Hart was talking about in the Confession of Insurance today. And look at what Jesus declares to Zacchaeus. Not just to Zacchaeus, but to everyone who is there. Verse 9, "Today, salvation has come to this house." Verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." You know, just before this event, we didn't cover it. We may come back to it in the fall. But just before this event, just before they come into Jericho here, Jesus offered grace and healing to a blind man. And we're told that when the crowd saw it, that they prayed, it says they gave praise to God. You know, it's one thing for Jesus to offer grace to somebody who is oppressed, but here he offers it to the oppressor. I mean, out of everyone there, Jesus offers grace to the one who deserves it the least. He offers it to the one who is resented the most. Is there no limit to God's grace? Is there no limit to what God will forgive? Is there no limit to who God will restore? The answer to that is no. If there was ever a soul bought and saved without having done anything to deserve it, that soul was the soul of Zacchaeus. I mean, before their very eyes, they are seeing that what is impossible with man is possible with God. Before their very eyes, they are seeing the salvation of one who is rich. They are seeing the salvation of the chief of all sinners. Before their very eyes, they are seeing the camel pass through the eye of a needle. As I said earlier, this is the very last and final picture that Luke gives to us of Jesus' ministry before he begins to head to the cross. So this is important. No one, not even Zacchaeus, is beyond the reach of God's grace and mercy. Not even those who hurt or oppress us. Not even those who do it for a very, very long time. So you may ask, what gives him the right to offer forgiveness to someone like Zacchaeus, who has hurt so many people? What gives him the right to offer forgiveness to those who've hurt us so badly? The answer is that he is king and creator of all that exists. Therefore, he has the right to intrude as he pleases. The answer is that he is the one who has the power over the wind and the waves, over demons, over sickness, over death, over disease. He is the only one who has the authority to forgive and to restore life. He is the supernatural incarnate manifest representation of God himself. And he is the only one that can fulfill all the requirements of the covenant that God made with Abraham. As Peter confessed, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. You see, Zacchaeus climbed this tree out of curiosity, but Jesus climbed another tree out of love. And he moved, he loved you first. He moved towards you first when you were undeserving. The question is, has that love changed you? Does that love affect the way you live? Does that love affect how you spend your money? Who you spend time with? The way you treat people? And the way you run your business? I wasn't going to do this. I'll tell you a quick story. As many of you know, my car blew up a couple weeks ago, and I had to go out and buy a new vehicle. And Lori found somebody she knew over in Plant City selling a vehicle on Facebook. And so we called him up. Just a great answer to prayer. But when I got there, we were signing over the title and stuff. And she goes, well, you can put zero on here. You can just tell them that it's a gift. And then you don't have to pay the taxes on it. You know, taxes is 7.5%, I think, something like that. That's a lot of money. And I thought, okay. And I we left the blank what I paid it for, because I just wasn't sure what I was going to do. I didn't want to insult her. And I'm sitting in the tax office, and I really, it just doesn't take much for me to put a little less on there. It just doesn't. But Lori's been convicting me, really laying on conviction on me about being honest, about me, even these little things, you know. And so I started thinking, it's not because I want to earn God's favor. It's not because I want to impress him, because I already have it. I mean, I have it because I'm holding on to the righteousness of Jesus. I mean, there's nothing that I can do that's going to make, if I put zero on there, he's not going to love me any less. If I put the full amount, he's not going to love me anymore. It doesn't really change that. And I mean, I'm sitting there in tax office there downtown, like, and I'm just sweating. I'm like, all I got to do is just put gift. And it'll save me several hundred dollars. And I'm like, I mean, I sit there for 10 minutes, you know, I thought, you know what? It doesn't matter whatever I got in my bank. It's all Jesus's anyways. I gave it to him a long time ago as a response to his love. And I know that it's not going to change my status with him, but you know what? I said, okay, Lord, I tell you what. I know you love me. I just want to be faithful about this. I mean, help me put the right number down. And my hand was just shaking as I was, you know. But I did. I put the right number down, and I paid several hundred dollars that I don't really can't afford. Well, I guess I can because I got his bank, you know. But I did the right thing. Now, I can't tell you I always do the right thing. But I know that my love for Jesus and his love for me, it affected how I live, even in these very practical ways. Please don't think I'm holding myself up as a saint, because it just isn't true. But the reality, at that time, I did the right thing. at that time, I did the right thing. By the way, ask Lori how she responded when I came home and told her what I did. She's in the nursery, so she's not here. But the fact is, it changes how we live. We got to remember that Jesus doesn't love you because you change, or even because you promise to change. He loved you first. You change because Jesus loves you. You change because he comes to live with you. You change because he aligns himself with you and he takes on your reputation. You change because in spite of your sins, in spite of your record, in spite of your reputation, he loves you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to the end of this series in Luke for now. We set it aside and we prepare to move forward this summer. I pray that you would bless our efforts. I thank you for this new home. Lord, as we can prepare to go home and we spend this week preparing ourselves for communion, to come and to dine at your table. As Janie said in her letter, she knows she's a child of the King of the universe. And as children, we get to sit at your table next week. Lord, help us to remember that we do these things because we love you, not because we're trying to earn some sort of favor, which you have already given us. Lord, help us to remember that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you all stay afterwards and help start stacking up the chairs. Now, wait a minute, we don't have to. Isn't that great? We could just relax and go to lunch. Who wants to go out to lunch? All right. How about Red Elephant? Anybody wants to go out? We'll head over there. Lord Jesus, he loves you. He has chosen you. He has reached out to you before you reached out to him. And by that, we are humbled, but we are also strengthened. Amen? Amen. Amen.